Zechariah chapter 6. It's good to be back with you this weekend. If you noticed, I was gone last weekend. Some of you might not have noticed. No big deal. Annie and I don't spend a ton of time away from each other anymore. I don't travel for work very often. And so we're really accustomed to spending a significant amount of time together. And so anytime I do travel, it's difficult. So my hat's off to those of you who travel for work, spending significant portions of time away from your spouse. I can only imagine the stress that puts on your relationship and the difficulties that you encounter as you travel. But I noticed something, as rarely as I travel anymore, I've noticed how technology has advanced so significantly. This week, although we're not used to spending time away from each other, I do think that it was easier because of technology. We now have the ability to video chat. So Anne and I spoke multiple times a day. We were able to see each other's face. And as hard as it was, this technology made it a lot easier. It's helpful to be able to see another person's face as you're talking, to see their facial features, to see their reaction and the looks on their face. You know, it just is incredibly helpful. You're able to show them your surroundings, right? I was in a strange setting, so I was able to flip the camera around and I could walk Annie around the place that I was staying, show her where I was staying. She could see the things that I was seeing. And so it really adds to a level of comfort that wouldn't be there otherwise. Even though we were far apart, the technology really helped us feel more connected at times than we thought we could be. So although we were far apart, at times it didn't feel as though we were that far apart. And in some regard, I think that's what the text is telling us this morning. This morning's text will deal with those who are far away. Those who are far from God, those who are separated from God, those who are far from God, and although they are far from God, they can be brought near, not through video chat, but through a very specific person that we'll speak of this morning, and that person's name is Jesus. The text makes clear that all of God's power exists perfectly in Jesus Christ. This one thing is what I hope to argue to you this morning, that all of God's power perfectly exists in Jesus Christ for this reason, and for this reason Christ came. It's so that those who are far off can be included in his kingdom. All of God's power exists perfectly in Jesus Christ for the purpose of bringing those who are far off into the kingdom of God. I think we'll see it in the text this morning. I'm going to pray over our time together, and then we'll step into the text together. Would you pray with me? Father, we worship you because you are a God who is altogether above us. Your ways are higher than our ways, your thoughts than our thoughts. You're altogether good, you're altogether lovely, you're altogether powerful. You're altogether mighty. You're altogether compassionate. And we're altogether not any of those things. If we're honest, we're altogether a hot mess, in desperate need of all the things that you are. And so we're grateful that you, in your provision, saw it fit to send all of who you are to earth. We're grateful that your love resulted in action. We're grateful that you're faithful to forgive us if we repent and trust you. We're grateful that you're near to us. We're grateful that you make a way for people who are far from you to be with you, to be included in your kingdom. And so, Lord, we pray just in this small time we have together, we pray that you would reveal to us the deep, meaningful truths in your text, that you'd speak to us through your Holy Spirit, through his inspiration, not only of this text that we're talking about this morning, but through his indwelling in our hearts, so that we might be transformed glory to glory, closer into the image of your son Jesus. That's our prayer this morning. We also pray, Lord, just as Gene has already, that we would not be distracted by any of the things that are going on in our life or any of the things that we want to be going on in our life, but rather we would submit ourselves to the text here this morning. And we'd ask that you do only what you can do. And we pray it in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I think two movements in the text in Zechariah chapter 6 this morning. And the first is a clarification of something being sent by God. My first point is sent by God. We'll see it in verses 1 through 8. There is something going on here. We're now in the final vision of Zechariah. If you remember, all these visions are in one singular night that Zechariah received. We're concluding with the final visions this morning. Final visions, and it's of some various colored horses pulling four chariots emerging between two metallic mountains. As with each of these visions, we're going to not spend a ton of time talking about each individual element. And we also aren't going to do this. We aren't going to try to explain away significant, vivid details about a vision by trying to make them mean something that they don't mean. You understand what I'm saying? That there is some vivid detail here that's intended to just be vivid detail. But what we typically try to do is we try to take those vivid details and we try to line them up one for one and make them mean something that they don't mean. And there, what we do is we strip the vivid detail from the vision. So we're not going to miss the forest for the trees. We're going to pay attention to the forest while observing the trees while we're in here. We're told in this vision that there are chariots. I don't think you need to know anything about post-exilic Israel or Babylonian culture to know that a chariot is a military vessel. Nearly always used in military conquest, it was either used, one, as a function of battle in direct combat. It was also used as a warning sign to enemies. They would send chariots. They would send messengers in chariots as if a way of saying, hey, if you don't do what we ask you to do, there's more of this to come. And then also, when a king would be victorious, they would come into a city that they have just now conquered, and they would bring all their chariots in, and they would demonstrate what was left after the conquest of a city. It was what you might call a show of force. Chariots represented military power. It would be very similar to what we might experience today if you were to go to a Chiefs or a Royals game. What happens at the beginning of the game? At the end of the national anthem, what happens? Military aircraft fly over. It's a show of force. Here is what is available at our fingertips. Also, might be something similar as seeing a military vehicle drive down the middle of your city. This is what we have available to us. This was a show of force. This show of force was emerging between two, we're told, bronze mountains. You might ask the question, do I really think that the mountains were made of bronze? No, I don't think they were made of bronze. I think they were explained this way to give vivid detail to something that was majestic, maybe impenetrability. It's communicating a rock-hard solidness to these mountains, but also vivid color. I'll ask you this. If we struggle so much, I think, in prophetic literature trying to make something mean something else. There is maybe 2% of us in this room who could explain in vivid detail without using metaphor the beauty of a sunrise. Just think for just a second. How would you explain the beauty of a sunrise in writing? That's what's happening here. We see, we know the color of bronze. We know what it looks like when it shimmers in the sun. We know the radiance and the beauty of what Zechariah is seeing. He's trying to communicate to us in ways that the beauty of the scene is communicated to his reader. Each of these chariots are being powered by groups of like-colored horses. But each of the chariots is pulled by different colored horses. And now what we're not going to try to do is we're not going to try to make significance out of the different colored horses and what any of these mean. The bottom line is we're seeing chariots emerge from a beautiful setting with beautiful, powerful horses pulling them. I do think there is significance in returning to the number four, however. We've spoken in previous weeks about these visions and seeing things grouped in lumps of four, talking about the totality or the completeness of God's provision, or in this instance, of God's power. The totality of God's power was being deployed between two mountains toward the earth. I do want to clarify something in your Bible. This, I believe it's in verse 5 where it says, wherever it says the strong horses, that this strong horses is distributed to all the different horses. The language is a little bit confusing in the original language, but we'll get clarification in verse 7 that all of them, as they're deployed, they are referred to as the strong ones. So we shouldn't see these dappled horses as any more strength than any of the other horses being deployed. All strong horses, all different colors, all beautiful, all majestic, all being deployed through two mountains to the earth. Zechariah asks for clarification in verse 5 because, as usual, he doesn't understand what he's seeing. At least the angel isn't sarcastic and says, "Seriously, you don't understand what you're seeing?" Maybe the angel's learned by now. He gets clarification. We're told that these chariots drawn by horses are the four spirits of heaven, or the four winds of heaven. And I don't know about you. I don't know if you read this text before this morning or not, but I read this week, and he sees chariots being drawn by horses through mountains, and he asks for clarification. What does the angel do? The angel gives him another metaphor. He's like, "I need clarification on what these chariots are," and he says, "Oh, it's the four winds of heaven." That becomes problematic when a metaphor is explained with a metaphor. Symbolism is explained with symbolism. So the chariots and horses here represent spirits or winds that obviously can't be seen. So they're the image of the thing that is impossible to be seen. But we can sharpen this idea a little bit more, knowing that the chariot is a weapon or a vessel used in military conquest. We can sharpen our understanding a little bit and say that these are representation of the completeness of God's power, specifically in the realm of conquering and overcoming difficulty. Right? The totality of God's power to overcome something or to conquer something is being deployed in a beautiful setting from the majesty of God's right hand to the earth to do his bidding. We're told that they're sent out into the world only after presenting themselves to God. So they present themselves to God, God gives them the marching orders, and then they are sent out. So we know that this power, these four winds, these chariots being drawn by majestic horses being deployed through a beautiful gateway into the earth, has been sent directly from God and has a very specific function. I hope this is comforting to you. As you see this picture, as you try to picture it in your mind, I hope this provides comfort to you that God, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, is deploying all of his power, all of his might, and deploying it to earth. That God's ability to conquer, God's ability to overcome things has been sent to earth specifically in ways we can't see. We get frustrated sometimes when we don't see things working out as we want them to, don't we? I wish God would just be more obvious here, or I wish I could see what he's doing over there. What Zechariah is being revealed here is that although we can't see these chariots and these horses, they are deployed even now, conquering and overcoming for the sake of the kingdom. We're told that some of the horses head to the north and others head to the south. We're not going to get hung up on why we don't get anything recorded to the east or to the west, because we remember that the land of the north had a negative connotation in post-exilic Israel, did it not? We saw how it's referred to as the land of exile predominantly because it was from the north that the Assyrians attacked Samaria, and it was from the north that the Babylonians attacked Jerusalem. So the land of the north is of great consequence to the nation of Israel, right? They're concerned about the land of the north. This is where conquering nations come from. We're concerned about the north, and so we're told that these forces go to the north, and they have appeased God's wrath, or they have nullified the attack of any threat from the north. As they come charging by, the angel who's speaking to Zechariah must now begin to shout because of the noise of the power of God being deployed on behalf of his people. We're no longer at conversational volume. We're now yelling at one another because of the noise of God's deliverance coming to earth. Picture this. This is what the angel's communicating to Zechariah. Like, God is powerful and he's sending his deliverance and his overcoming power to the earth. And it's so deafening that we can't hear one another. Think of it this way. Zechariah both saw and heard the immense power of God's strength deployed to earth to liberate and to comfort his people. I wonder for you this morning if you know this power in your life. If you've either seen or heard God's deliverance in your life. If you know the feeling of the rumbling of the ground as the horses deploy in your life, and you can know without seeing that it's God who is currently and will continue to deliver you with his four winds of heaven. For you, it might not be the land of the north, it might be the land of the east that you're so deeply concerned about. The promise that Zechariah receives from the angel is the horses went to the east too. Whatever your land of danger is, whatever your sin hang-up, whatever your hurts, whatever habits in the way of you and the relationship with Jesus Christ, he is deployed in that direction to overcome the difficulties that you face. I wonder what it is this morning that you need to know that God is and will continue to conquer in your life. Because his power is sent to earth. But because of this power, in response to this power, in response to this vision, Zechariah is commanded to, and he is compelled to, make something special. For in the second half of the chapter, we're going to talk about the priest king Jesus. We're told that he's to make something special from something special. In verses 9 and 10, he's told to go and track down three specific people who presumably have now returned to Jerusalem from Babylonian exile. Three Jews who have recently arrived into town. He's commanded to go find these men. These men are evidently staying at a friend's house who is different from these three men, and they're told specifically that he's to receive something from them because they have an important contribution to a very significant symbol. Verse 11 tells us what this symbol is. It's a crown. It's a crown specifically made of silver and gold, and it is to be placed on the head of the high priest Joshua. It might be complicated to see in our Bibles, but this crown that Zechariah is commanded to make is actually crowns. Zechariah is commanded to make crowns. But he's not commanded to make two different crowns, one of gold and one of silver, to be placed on the high priest Joshua's head at the same time. Nor is he commanded to make two separate crowns, one of silver and one of gold, to be placed on Joshua's head at various times for different reasons. He's commanded to make a singular crown out of two specific different metals that will in some way be attached to one another to make that one crown. So it's a crown of silver and a crown of gold that are to be fused together in some way. They are to be attached to one another, or one might say they are to be woven together and placed on the head of the priest king. Can you think of another place in Scripture where a crown is made, woven together? Something less regal, like silver or like gold, that is woven together to make it much more regal, much more priest-king worthy. We're told of a crown like this in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John. This crown's not made of metal, it's not made of gold or silver, but it's made of thorns. Something not so regal that is woven together, twisted together, and placed on the head of the priest, King Jesus. Something that was not regal is put on the head of Jesus and becomes incredibly regal. I will promise you there is no crown in human history that was more radiant than this crown of thorns placed on the head of Jesus. This crown is a foreshadowing of the crown that will be placed on the head of Jesus at his crucifixion. If you remember in chapter 3, we were confronted with the stark contrast of Joshua, the high priest, who is standing before the angel of the Lord in filthy clothes. If you remember, we said that these clothes were not just filthy, they were extra filthy. They were covered in human excrement. It was unfitting for a priest to wear disgusting garments. He was standing before the Lord, and it was completely shocking to us. We would expect the priest to be in clean robes, possibly splattered with blood of the sacrifice, but clean, ritualistically, ceremonially clean. It was unfitting. Now here in chapter 6, we're confronted with the opposite contrast. We're confronted with a priest who's in clean clothing, who's now receiving a crown. Priests don't wear crowns. We were told in chapter 3 they wear turbans. Priests don't wear crowns. It's kings who wear crowns. As shocking as chapter 3 is, 6 may be even more shocking that a priest is wearing a crown. Priests don't wear crowns. Even if priests did wear crowns, even if Israel had a king, Israel doesn't have a king. They don't have a Jewish king, at least. If you remember, at this point, they're under Persian rule. It's the Persian king Darius who wears the crown, not someone in Jerusalem. Nobody in Jerusalem wears a crown, certainly not a priest, only a king. Priests don't wear crowns. Kings wear crowns. Israel doesn't have a king. They don't have a Jewish king, certainly not. Did I mention that priests don't wear crowns? Kings don't do priestly things either. We see this cross-modulation in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 16 through 20. We see this turns out very poorly for King Uzziah. He was a king who rightly wore the crown, but he tried to put the robes on while wearing the crown. You remember he walks into the temple and he tries to offer a burnt offering. He lights incense. He's confronted by the priests. He refuses to leave, and he's struck with leprosy, and he lives out the remainder of his days in isolation from the community, and here's why. We look at this and we're like, this seems so ridiculous. Why can't the king just do priestly things? Why can't the priest do kingly things? Because there's only one priest king. For one to assume that they can do both is to assume that they are Messiah, Jesus, and they are not. Did I mention priests don't wear crowns? We're told of a priest that does wear a crown, though, in verse 12. We're told of the foreshadowing of this man named the Branch. This Branch was not Joshua. The grammar makes clear that Joshua is not the Branch. It says, a man whose name is Branch, not the man whose name is Branch. This is foreshadowing. It's pointing forward, not pointing to a fulfillment in Joshua, but pointing to an ultimate fulfillment, a future fulfillment. If you remember in the same chapter where we saw the stark contrast of Joshua the high priest in the filthy clothes, we were introduced to the Branch in chapter 3. This figure all throughout the Old Testament was understood universally to be a Davidic son, directly in the line of David, therefore able to sit on the throne as rightful king. It was another title given to the one they would call Messiah. So Joshua couldn't be the Branch because he's a Levite. He's not in the line of David. There is one who is living, who's currently in somewhat charge in Jerusalem at this time. His name is Zerubbabel. He is of the line of David, but if it was intended that Zerubbabel is going to be the fulfillment of this branch, it would stand to reason that it would be Zerubbabel who was wearing the crown and then has placed robes on him as this priestly function, but that's not what the vision is. So I think it's clear that Zerubbabel is not a fulfillment of the branch. There is no immediate context that tells us that the people understood, that Zechariah understood, that the branch would be even in his lifetime, but rather a foreshadowing of something to come. The branch's arrival, his appearance, is to be in the future, and in no way is it implied that it is part of the community's immediate expectation. It's a future expectation, an eschatological fulfillment, an end times fulfillment, a big picture fulfillment. They're looking for the priest-king branch. Verse 13 can be confusing because it talks about building a temple. And we know that the post-exilic Israel is currently building a temple, but the temple that's referred to here in verse 13 is not the temple that is currently under construction. It's talking about the temple that the priest King Jesus will build when he comes to earth and fulfills the kingdom. Yes, indeed, there will be one who comes, and his name is Jesus. And he will combine the office of priest and king. The New Testament affirms this at least three different times. We see 1 Timothy chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 8, and Revelation 19 all affirm Jesus as priest and king. As if to drive the point home, the crown doesn't belong to Joshua. It doesn't stay on Joshua's head, nor is it entrusted to his supervision. It's placed in the temple as a promise for future generations. Joshua isn't the branch, so the crown doesn't belong to him. It's placed in safekeeping for the fulfillment from God. As we near the end of this chapter, we see the uniting power of the branch, not only in uniting the two offices of priest and king, but we see also in verse 15 that those who are far off will come and participate in the construction of this new temple. Again, this can be confusing because Israel's currently building a temple. And so it seems like we're talking about maybe more exiles coming from Babylon that are going to come and help. But if you remember when we talked about people who are far off back in Zechariah chapter 2, we said these were people who were not Jews who needed to flee from the land of the north. We said the fleeing from the land of the north was fleeing from the mentality of exile, the enslavement to sin and captivity. We were talking about Gentiles because in chapter 2, verse 15, the prophecy makes clear that those who are from other nations will come and at that time join themselves to God and be called God's people. So the people that are far off, that are being united or being invited in to build the temple are Gentiles. And I am grateful because I'm a Gentile. Those who are far off are invited to participate in the kingdom. They will join themselves to the Lord, and on that day they will be called his people. That's what we're reading here again. The invitation. No matter how far away you think you are from God, you are being invited in this very moment to participate in the kingdom of God. You might feel far off. You're not too far from God. What it means to participate in the building of the kingdom, building of the temple, is communicated in the New Testament as repentance and faith. We repent of our sins, all the ways that we've tried to play God, the ways we've tried to subvert God's authority, the ways that we have gone on our own thinking we can do it by ourselves. We repent of these things. We change our mind. We decide, we recognize that it's not working. And we surrender it to God. And then we trust that Jesus is the branch. He is the one who united the office of priest and king. And we invite him to be our priest king personally. And everyone who does that, Jew, Gentile, red and yellow, black and white, participate in the building of the temple of God for all eternity. So I wonder for you this morning if you feel far off. Let me encourage you this morning, if that's you, God sent his very best for you. Because you are far off, because you needed his best, he sent his best. He sent his best and all of his conquering power, all that exists, the four winds of heaven have been deployed for you, for your circumstances, for the things you're dealing with, for the sins you fight, for the challenges you face every day. The four winds of heaven have been deployed for you. Doesn't matter what your circumstances or what your sin, God's power is more than sufficient to overcome. He's deployed all these things for you because you thought you were uninvited. He sent his power, he sent his best so that you know that you are invited. Question for us this morning is, will we accept his invitation? You stand invited. The question is, will you stand with Christ united? Let's pray together.